Back Creek Valley. Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer and commit ourselves into his hands, asking him to work in our lives through his word and accomplish his will in each of us. Let's pray. Father, we do want to commit ourselves into your hands and ask you to work in our midst. It's not the man in the pulpit. It's not the music that we sing. It's not what takes place in this building per se, unless it's the Holy Spirit that's moving upon us. You have given us the Holy Spirit to convict us of sin, righteousness, and judgment. You have given us the Holy Spirit to open our eyes that we could see. You use the Holy Spirit to draw us to you, that we can be in right relationship with you and have our sins forgiven and have the hope of eternal life. And so as we go to your word, we want to just be reminded that it's truly up to you and through you, if anything eternal is really accomplished this morning. And we would ask that there are things that do happen that are eternal in our midst this morning. And we just submit it into your hands, asking you to work. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. I want you to look at this picture for a moment, and whenever it comes up there, the picture that's up on the screen. Don't get nervous, Candace. I want you to think about this picture just for a moment, and I know it's a woman in this picture, but it could be a man in this picture, but we'll use the woman right now, and your husband comes home from work. And he's got a big smile on his face. And he says, honey, I've just asked the boss over for dinner tomorrow night. Oh, some of you have an idea. Or, I just lost my job. Or, I just was over to your parents and they're going to have to move in with us. What happens when life is so hectic and things are just falling apart around us and we're filled with these emotions and these thoughts and all of a sudden a decision has to be made immediately? Here's some advice. Don't make spontaneous decisions based on temporary emotions. You know, I really believe that one of the most dangerous destructions happening to our lives and to Christianity and to the church is individuals who are making decisions based on how they feel at the moment. I really believe that God is getting credit for things he never had anything to do with. And I believe Satan is getting blamed for stuff he had no part of. Because we are so generated and run by our feelings and our emotions and our thoughts. And oftentimes, that's what bases our decisions. If I was to ask anybody here if they've ever made decisions that were wrong based on emotions, I think all of our hands would go up. Sometimes, we just don't have enough faith to really believe that God can work. And therefore, we don't take the step of faith. I'm guilty of that. I've shared with you a story many years ago when Brenda and I were debating on leaving the pastorate and going into a ministry work where we could raise the children, the boys especially, in a different environment so they didn't feel as though they were had the pressure of a pastor's kid upon them because they weren't individuals that liked to get up in front. They didn't sing. They didn't play musical instruments. The boys were all shy, and we battled with that. Should we step out of the pastorate and go into a different ministry to where we can involve them? They would feel more comfortable, but I chose not to at first because it would mean I'd have to give up a paycheck, security, and to walk by faith. There was no paycheck. As the missionary, you had to raise your own support, and you couldn't ask. You had to just trust God to bring it in. And so I said, I don't have peace about this. God must not be in it. And I started having some health problems. We rethought this thing. But how many of us have been guilty of making our decisions based on our feelings and our emotions, our peace, in a sense? And I think we're all too guilty of that. You know, our background and our circumstances certainly do influence us. They influence who we are. But they are not responsible of who we become. I'm responsible for who I become. It's how I respond to these circumstances, these hardships, these difficulties, this pain in life, these disappointments in life. It's not the circumstances that are shaping me and forming me. It's how I respond to them. You know, in Matthew, we're told that in the last days, iniquity is going to abound. You know what that means. It means sin is going to become more prevalent. And sin is going to abound, and it's going to affect many individuals, and it's going to seem like we're losing the battle. We're not going to want to feel like singing the song that the ladies just sang for us. We're going to look around at the world, and we're saying it's all going to hell in a handbag. And it says, because of that, the love of many will wax cold. In other words, we're going to look out there into the world, and we're going to see what's happening in the workplace. We're going to see what's happening in the political realm. We're going to see what's happening in the school system. We're going to be looking at all of that. We're going to become so negative. We're going to become affected by it, and we're just going to say there's no sense even trying. I think that's where we are as a culture, as a country. I think that's where we are generally as believers. We have really taken God out of the equation. We really have set him off to the side as if he is someone that has too little of influence, and we're living in a world that's going to hell in a handbag, and we've given up. And we don't want that to happen. We don't want to be individuals that are basing our decisions and our lifestyle on all that is happening. Last week we looked at this, remember? The victim or victor, it's really our choice as life dishes out these hardships and these difficulties and we respond to them. But it is our choice. Whether I look at myself as a victim of my trials and my tribulation and I blame everything on that and I make my decisions based on that which take me in direction that shouldn't, or I can become a victor. And I can look at this as an opportunity that God has given to me to grow, to prove my faith, to prove I trust him. It's something that I say I believe. It's something that I say that I really want to do, but oftentimes we don't do it because the circumstances affect us. Many weeks ago, as we've been going through the book of Jeremiah, we've been learning that circumstances are not good indicators as to what is going on in your life and what God is doing in your life. And we are often looking at circumstances and saying, well, God must be leading in this direction. And, you know, I actually heard this was a pastor friend of mine. I met him as he was dealing with cancer. And he was needing extra funds, and so he did painting on the side, and so I assisted him a little bit, and I got to know him a little bit and know his background, and come to find out he had divorced his wife, and he married another gal. And as we were talking, he told me that how the Lord brought them together. And as he was driving to work, he would meet this gal going the other way, and it started with just a wave. He was still married at the time, but they just started with a wave. And time went on, and they finally got to meet a little bit and know each other. And then he and his wife got a divorce, and he married her. And he said, isn't it interesting how God brought her into my life? And I'm thinking, I don't know if God wants credit here. You were having trouble in your marriage, and rather than really take the time to work it out, you saw this as an opportunity? I don't know. But we're guilty, aren't we? We look at circumstances and we begin to put two and two together. But as we've been going through Jeremiah, we've been told not to do that. God is working in ways that we don't understand. And in Genesis 50:20, Joseph is telling his brothers, listen, guys, you meant this to be evil. You meant to bring harm to me. You meant to destroy me, but God was at work in this. We need to have that 50-20 vision that we believe that God is really at work. This morning, we continue our study in the book of Jeremiah, but we're going to learn that our faith should be something strong enough that we are able to overcome, climb over the walls of all the circumstances and all the trials that life can bring. That we really believe that God is sovereign. He has a plan. He has a purpose for everything that happens to me and my life and my family. Because if we don't believe that, we start falling apart. So take your Bibles and go with me to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 29. And you say, we were in Jeremiah chapter 29 last week, and you're exactly right, we were. But there's so much more in this chapter that I want us to touch on. Winston Churchill made a statement many years ago, and he said this: there is no worse mistake in public leadership than to hold out false hopes soon to be swept away. He said, the British people can face peril and misfortune with fortitude and buoyancy, but they bitterly resent being deceived. I don't think that's true just for the British. I think that's true for America as well. I think it's true for all of us. The idea of dabbling out some false hope and giving individuals indicators that everything is going to be okay when it's not is dangerous. Maybe our politicians should learn a little bit from this. But William Churchill was one of those guys that just said what he thought. Did you know there was a time when a lady came up to him and said to him, Churchill, you're drunk. And he said, yes, ma'am, I'm drunk and you're ugly. And tomorrow I'll be sober and you'll still be. Maybe leadership sometimes has to really say it the way they need to say it. But Jeremiah 29 is a letter. A letter that's being sent back to Jerusalem. And letters generally are sent for a reason, a purpose. In the Bible, we find letters. In fact, most of the New Testament epistles are letters that the Apostle Paul or another leader was sending back to a church that was having struggles and having trouble. They wrote a letter, and in that letter, they tried to explain things. In the book of Revelation, we find seven letters that Jesus is writing to seven churches, and in there, he rebukes some, and he compliments some. But letters are meant for a purpose. And Jeremiah 29 is a letter that Jeremiah is sending to Babylon to the folks that are there. And there's a reason for this letter. And so if you'll allow me, I want to just try to possibly paint the picture that Jeremiah is realizing and seeing and he's wanting to address. Now, if you remember last week, we looked at the first part of Jeremiah chapter 29, and we're understanding the instruction that God has given to the Jews that have been taken captive. He's saying, now listen, I want you to settle in over there. This is going to be a long haul. But these folks have watched Nebuchadnezzar come to Jerusalem, tear down their fortified walls, go into the temple of God, and steal golden artifacts and bring them out, kill family members, destroy their homes, take them back to a strange land, castrate some of the young men. So these are individuals that are in Babylon, and they are downcast, they are beaten, they are low, they are feeling a lot of negative thoughts and feelings at this time. But there's a couple of charismatic, prophetical preachers that come on the scene. And when I say charismatic, I mean men of charisma. One of them is Ahab, and the other is Zechariah, and don't confuse those with kings. But just imagine Ahab as one maybe over on the east side of the city. He begins to hold meetings, and Ahab is starting to preach about the evils of Babylon and how God must be angry with the Babylonians and what they've done to Jerusalem. And he shares with the people that God will not tolerate this much longer. If God does not bring judgment on Babylon soon, he's going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah and Egypt. And the people are loving it. I mean, they're coming to the meetings and they're listening to Ahab preach against Babylon and preach against the evils of the city, preach against the public schools or whatever was going on in Babylon. On the west side of town, there was another prophetical preacher. His name was Zechariah. And Zechariah, too, became quite popular. His message was a little bit different than Ahab's, even though it fit the same thing. He preached on Jerusalem. He preached on that beautiful city, Jerusalem, God's city, God's people, God's place, God's temple. And he was not going to allow, God was not going to allow Nebuchadnezzar to continue to do this, that God was going to rebuild Jerusalem. He was going to bring peace to the city. He would bring us all back, and we would be back home very soon. And these guys were having such an impact on the people there that had been taken captive that they decided to have a city-wide crusade. I mean, this huge tent went up, and the people began to gather. And the service began with the praise band singing, "The sweet, sweet Spirit in this place. And I know that the Spirit is God." And they were really starting to get into the service, getting excited about what was going to be preached. And after they had their time of worship and praise, they just felt the presence of God, Ahab stood up and he began to preach against the evils of Babylon, the evils of Nebuchadnezzar, and the land that we live in. And God is going to bring judgment. And the crowd was going wild. Amen, amen, let it be so, I believe. And Ahab finished his message. Zechariah got up and he began to preach on how God was going to take them back to Jerusalem and rebuild that city and rebuild the walls and rebuild the temple. And it was going to be a wonderful time, and all this was going to happen in a very short period of time. Within 2 years, God was going to do all of this, and the people were going crazy. And after the crusade, emails and texts began to be sent back to Jerusalem of what's happening in Babylon, and Jeremiah catches wind. And he says, "Oh," and he sits down and he writes a letter. And he sends it back to Jerusalem to the captives who are in Babylon. And this is the letter that we look at, that we find. And Jeremiah sees a reason to address this to the people. Now, we looked at the first part of 29. We'll come back to it in a moment, but drop down to verse 15. And in verse 15, it says, "Because you have said..." Now remember, Jeremiah is writing a letter back to the people in captivity, and they're saying, they're claiming, they're excited, "Because you have said, the Lord has raised up prophets for us in Babylon." So they're really excited about Ahab and Zechariah and the impact that they're having in the lives of people, the excitement that's beginning to stir, the hope that's being brought back into the people. They're excited that God's going to bring judgment on Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar and get them back into Jerusalem. They are excited. Verse 16, "Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king who sits on the throne of David, concerning all the people who dwell in this city, and concerning your brethren who have not gone out with you into captivity." Jeremiah is about ready to talk about Jerusalem. He's about ready to give some details to these folks, what's really going to happen. He's saying, you folks there, in reality, you're the lucky ones. Because the folks back here in Jerusalem, God ain't finished yet with what he intends to do. In verse 17, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will send on them the sword, the famine, and the pestilence, and will make them like rotten figs that cannot be eaten. They are so bad. I will pursue them with a sword, with famine, and with pestilence. I will deliver them into trouble among all the kingdoms of the earth to be a curse, an astonishment, a hissing, and a reproach among all the nations where I have driven them, because..." Now Jeremiah is explaining here. The reason you guys are in captivity, I tried to tell you a long time ago. I've been preaching for 40 years, and you wouldn't listen to me. I told you Nebuchadnezzar was coming. I told you God was going to bring judgment, but you didn't listen to me. You thought it was all okay. God was too loving to bring judgment and destruction upon us. But it's happened. But verse 19, this is the reason why it's happened. "Because they have not heeded my word, says the Lord, which I sent to them by my servants the prophets, raising up early and sending them. Neither would you heed, says the Lord. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, all you of captivity who I have sent from Jerusalem to Babylon." So God is saying, wait a second. The reason you're in captivity is because you forgot about God. You left him in the background. And you began to live your own lives and do your own things and were walking by your own emotions and your own feelings, and you were making decisions based on what you wanted to do rather on the Word of God. You had taken his principles, his laws, his commandments, and set them off to the side, saying they're no longer applicable for our day. We can do whatever we want. He's such a loving God. And for that reason, you're in captivity. And these folks back here in Jerusalem, they haven't seen the end of it. I am going to pursue them with sword, pestilence, and famine. There's great destruction coming to this city. These guys that are telling you differently are wrong. He's going to talk about them in just a minute. So the first thing he does is he just reminds them that Jerusalem is going to be destroyed because they have failed to heed the word of God. Then in verse 21, we pick up these two guys, Ahab and Zechariah. And in verse 21, it says that they are prophesying a lie to you in my name. Behold, I will deliver them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he shall slay them before your eyes. And because of them, a curse shall be taken up into the captivity of Judah, who are in Babylon, saying, the Lord make, or a curse will be made in Babylon. And the Lord, this is what the people will say, the Lord make you like Zedekiah, and Ahab, whom the king of Babylon roasted in a fire. God's saying, these two guys that you're praising me for, these two preachers that you're excited about and you really believe I have sent them to you, and they're preaching these lies to you because they're telling you what you want to hear? I'm going to take these two guys that you have put so much confidence in, so much hope in, you're following men rather than me, God is saying, and you will see them die before your eyes. They're going to roast in fire. I'm going to do a little digging to find out the timetable. Some of you may want to do this as well. But I'm curious of the timetable when these two guys are thrown into the furnace and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Because these guys are claiming to be great, great preachers of God, and they've got great messages from God, and they're leading the people, giving them the hope and excitement that they shouldn't have at this time, and they're going to be thrown in the fiery furnace, and they're going to be burnt up. But Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who are living humble, gentle, obedient lives in Babylon, they're not causing trouble, they're not making havoc, they're not saying bad things about Nebuchadnezzar and all of that. They're going to have to face persecution. And God comes to their rescue. So Jeremiah writes back and says, listen, folks, what they're telling you is a lie. Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. And these two prophets that have come to you, God will take care of them too. You're going to watch them die in front of you, in your eyesight. They're going to be roasted alive. And then there's another prophet that comes up a little bit later, down in verse 31, we find him, Shemaiah, and God says he's wrong too. In fact, I'm going to make sure that he won't have any children, any grandchildren that are going to carry on his name from this point forward. But also, this is the time he writes back this letter and talks to those who are in captivity. And I want to read it again this morning, starting in verse 1. Now these are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent to Jerusalem, to the remainder of the elders who were carried away captive, to the priests, to the prophets, to all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had carried away captive from Jerusalem to Babylon. Verse 3, this letter was sent by the hand of Asa, the son of Shapham. Verse 4, thus says the Lord, we're getting down to the letter, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all who are carried away captive, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses, dwell in them, plant gardens, eat their fruit, take wives, beget sons and daughters, take wives for your sons, give your daughters to husbands, so that they may bear sons and daughters, that you may be increased there and not diminished. And seek the peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried away captive, and pray to the Lord for it. For in its peace you will have peace, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. Do not let your prophets and your diviners who are in your midst deceive you, nor listen to the dreams which you caused to be dreamed, for they prophesy falsely to you in my name. I have not sent them, says the Lord. For thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit and perform. So Nehemiah or Jeremiah writes back to these folks and he says, listen, you got it all mixed up. These preachers are liars. My word is the final authority. Not what you feel, not what you hope, not what you dream will take place, not what these false prophets tell you. My word is the final authority, God says. This is how we make decisions. This is how we direct our lives. So when our lives seem to be falling apart, we have something that's got some security to it. So here's a train. We'll try to summarize all of this up. It takes faith. First there's fact, God's word. Then there's faith, believing God's word. And then there's feelings and emotions. Bill Bright said this, the train will run with or without the caboose. Are you understanding that? The train will run with or without emotions. Facts are facts. Faith is faith. With or without emotions, we're moving forward. So he said, the train will run with or without the caboose. However, it will be futile to attempt to pull the train by the caboose when the feelings are the ones that are directing. In the same way, we as Christians do not depend on our feelings or emotions, but we place our faith, our trust, in the trustworthiness of God and the promises of his word. So what were the facts that we've learned here? God was punishing his children because they were rebellious in spirit and idolatry. They would not heed his word. Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon were God's servants. Jeremiah's told us that. Nebuchadnezzar is God's servant to bring judgment on God's people because they have not heeded his word. And so Nebuchadnezzar was his servant. Just a fact. And those taken captive were going to spend 70 years in captivity. These were facts. Those left in Jerusalem hadn't seen the end of it. There was going to be great destruction yet to come. So knowing that, these Jews were going to have faith. These were not the facts that they hoped for. This is not what they dreamed of. This is not what they would want. They want deliverance. They want freedom. They want out of captivity. They want to go back home. But the facts were you're not. And therefore, it's going to take faith. Faith that God meant this for their good. Verse 11, we'll look at that in a minute. Faith that they could enjoy life in captivity. God wanted them to enjoy life, even in the hardships. Raise your family, build a house, plant your gardens, give your sons wives, husbands. Now, these are going to have been believers within Jewish faith, but he's saying, live life. Speak peace and pray for Babylon. Don't seek its destruction. God will take care of them. Don't have to worry about that. He's sovereign. He's in charge. Their children, their grandchildren would be taken back to the homeland. They would not. They wouldn't see it. But they had to believe that in the end, God would raise them up and take them back, and their children and their grandchildren would be able to go back to Jerusalem and be the people of God that he intended them to be. They had to believe that. It took a lot of faith to hang on to this. After you've watched your homes destroyed, the city destroyed, the temple raided, if you were a young man, maybe castrated, it's pretty hard to hang on to this. But they needed to. Feelings, fear needed to be replaced with faith. They couldn't go by their feelings. Feelings were going to lead them away. So their fears had to be replaced with their faith. Sorrow needed to be turned to joy. James tells us when you fall into all these different trials and tribulations, count it pure joy. God's at work. There's a reason for it. You don't have to like it. He doesn't say you have to like it, but you got to trust him. He knows what he's doing. He has the end result all planned out. Just trust him. Hang in there. And this is what Jeremiah told the people. Listen, I say this because I know what I am planning for you, says the Lord. I have good plans for you, not plans to hurt you. I will give you hope and a good future. Now, there are a lot of folks that take this verse out of its context and apply it to everything. But this was written to people who are looking at surrounding circumstances, and they're saying, it is bad. I don't know what God is doing here, but I don't like living in Babylon. I don't like what they've just done to me. And God said, listen, what I am doing for you is for your good. I'm not trying to destroy you. I'm trying to make you the people that will bring me the honor and the glory I deserve. I want to see your children and your grandchildren be stronger in me than you have been. The reason you're here is because you didn't listen to me. And what I intend to do through all of this is to raise up a generation, raise up a people that take me seriously, who put me first. And so God says, I've got plans for all this. I'm not trying to hurt you. I'm trying to improve you. I'm trying to get you where you need to be. You said you love me. I want you to love me. You said you trust me, but I want you to trust me. I want this relationship that I have with you to be more than just words. I want it to be real. So God tells him that. Tim Keller says this: faith is not opposed to reason, but to feelings and appearances. Faith begins with a death to self-trust. It is going on something despite our weakness, despite our feelings and our perception. It is taking God at his word when there's nothing else to go on. Sometimes that's where we are. When there's nothing else to go on, when feelings and common sense seem to contradict his promise, we trust him, not our feelings. So here we're back to this. Be careful. Life can put you in tense places where you feel as though life is just pulling you from every direction. And if you're not careful, you will make decisions you will regret. You will. I have. I think most of you have. And so when we're in those situations, it's time to get back into here. Learn his promises. Learn his word. And walk by faith and not by sight. Because he is able to make all things work together for good for those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this morning and for this reminder. And I would ask that you would work in our midst, that you would help us to become a people of faith. Not in word only or in song, but truly in our life. In the things that we do, in the way we behave, and the decisions that we make, the way we respond and treat one another. It shows that we are people who follow your word and desire you to be Lord of all. You know the hearts and the needs of each one that walked through these doors this morning. You know what they're dealing with in life, and I pray that you will encourage them and uphold them, that you would open up their eyes to your word of truth, that they begin to believe that they can trust you. And I pray that there be anyone here that doesn't know Christ as Savior, that does not have this hope that we have, that they would recognize their need. And I would be glad to talk with anyone here this morning that has any questions or concerns about what I've shared. Help us, Lord. In these days in which we live, help us to become men and women, boys and girls that trust you and trust your word and seek to follow it in every way to bring you the glory you deserve. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Will you stand with me and join the praise band as we close with this praise song?
Teaching me your way.
where our faith needs to be, in his time, not mine. Circumstances can just seem so ugly, but allow him to work. Walk by faith, trust his word, be obedient to him, and let him make all things beautiful in his time. Father, watch over us now as we leave this time together and we go to our classrooms or go home, that you would help us to reflect upon what we've heard, that we would become students of your word, loving your word, hiding it in our hearts, that we might not sin against you, that it guides our decisions and our actions in ways that bring you glory, and that the world can see something in us that makes us look different. They may see a hope that they also need. Guide us, direct us, protect us from the evil one, and we'll praise you for what you accomplish. In Jesus' name, amen.